turn to the very last words of the Word of God, Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen! Come, Lord Jesus! The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. What words and the Word of God. The declaration, I am coming soon. The promise, I'm on my way. And the refrain, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. But in this day, we have to ask the question, why would people want Jesus to return? We live in a day when that is not a foregone conclusion. Certainly the lost don't want him to return, but even in the church, there is very little talk and even less desire for the return of Christ. Why was the ancient church, why was the church of John's day excited about the return of Christ? So that the immediate response when Jesus says, I come soon, is, Amen! And yet today, when you begin to talk to believers, even, about the things described in the book of Revelation, the response is, I don't want to hear that doom and gloom. Why were they so excited? Why did thoughts of Jesus' return fill their thinking? Notice what Paul says about the description of believers. Look with me at 2 Timothy. The last words that Paul would write, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now, there is stored up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Paul says the godly perspective is to long for His appearing. But if His appearing is going to bring such devastation, we were talking several weeks ago about the destruction and about how there have been times when there has been seemingly great destruction. You could think of Sandy, and I remember Patrick talking about going down there and just miles and miles of devastation. You could talk about New Orleans, which was apparently many times worse even than Sandy was. You could talk about something that dwarfs all of them, and that great tsunami that happened a number of years ago, and the incredible loss of life. But to think that there would be a period of time when for 7 years the daily devastation would be many times that of that tsunami. Perhaps the equivalent of 6 or 7 of those tsunamis hitting every single day. Why would anyone long for Jesus to return if it brings such devastation? I want to give you 4 reasons that they long for the return of Christ, and we should as well. The first one is they trusted in God's justice. I remember the missionary Reedhead, who was talking about the way the gospel was presented in years gone by versus how the gospel is presented in our day. In fact, it's not even our day. He was talking almost 20 years ago, and it's gotten worse since then. And he makes this observation. He said, when John Wesley preached the gospel, he was not trying to justify an evil God to good people. He was trying to reconcile evil people to a good God. But it seems that the church has bivocated. Either they have forgotten that God is a God of anger and wrath as well as love and grace, or they have so twisted the gospel so that that's entirely left out. Today, God is Santa Claus in the sky, a little absent-minded, certainly unable to remember anything bad. A loving pat on the head, a kindly word, and a thought about how everything's fine. I was listening last night to R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about how God's wrath has been exercised from the church. And he said he was driving down the highway, and I don't know exactly where he was, what part of the country. Maybe it was down south. But there was a giant billboard, and apparently they're in some part of the country, they are fairly common. And the giant sign said, God is not angry with anyone. If they trusted that God's anger and God's wrath and God's judgment were just. Notice what Paul says about that in 2 Timothy 2:8, the verse we just looked at. Now there is stored up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Today we have lost sight of the fact that when God judges righteously. He judges justly. Paul preaching to the heathen sinners, people like live around us, people who have no contact with the true God, no understanding of the true gospel, and no appreciation for true spiritual things. To people just like that, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, on Mars Hill, amid all the idols, and unlike Mars Hill, our idols aren't statues that we can point to or touch with our hands. They're not made out of stone or gold. They are what the Bible calls idols of the heart, but they are just as deadly. But in a city overcome by idolatry, just like our land, Paul says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with no one will get anything they do not deserve. Kathy and I have been talking recently about the situation with our son. And her great fear that he will die from the trap of sin that he is in. We pray that that will not happen, that God will somehow meet him, because, you know, no program will save you, will it? I don't care if you're there, look at Jerry Jones. He never left. He stayed there surrounded by the program for how many years? Never walked off the property. No program will save you. God has to change your heart. I had a long talk with John McAllister Thursday night. Great talk. Really laying out what the Bible says about the gospel and just showing scripture after scripture and slowly this false dichotomy that the church in America has created about works righteousness versus faith, and that you know, therefore, because anything that you say other than the word believe is works, that's all there is to the gospel. And went through and really looked at what the Bible says. It was wonderful. Boy, I got lost. My thought just went zoom. I know I'm getting old. We were talking about repentance. And his start thing was, well, you can't ask people to repent because repentance is a work. But it's not. The Bible's absolutely clear. Read what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says that the man of God must be expecting that God would grant repentance. See, repentance is a gift of grace. They understood that God is going to be just. That he's given us chance after chance after chance after chance. That God is not waiting in heaven going, oh, I just step out of line this far. I'm waiting for a chance to smash you. He is merciful. He's slow to anger. And abounding in grace. But here's the tragedy. We take God's grace, and instead of embracing that grace and saying, oh, thank you, God, for your grace, let me learn from it. You go, see, God doesn't care. God cared, he'd be doing something. He didn't do anything to them. He didn't do anything to them. I'm free. How many people do you know that have taken, and we've got some people here with some rough testimonies, but instead of taking your testimony as a testimony to grace, have taken it for a license to do worse than you did. See, God let you live through it. They understood that God is a just God. And we cannot have justice until He comes. Second of all, they had set their hearts for another city. They had set their hearts for another city. Look with me at Hebrews. At Hebrews chapter 11. Let these words sink deeply into you. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning at verse 14. People who say such things. What things? The things that the people in the book of Hebrews, the examples of faith, say. People like Moses that said, all the treasures of Egypt, suffering for Jesus. Which one's more valuable? Oh, I'll take Jesus. We live in a day in which believing in God is a way to get the treasures of Egypt. And we have preachers out there offering, just believe in Jesus and He'll give you the treasures of Egypt. Moses had the treasures of Egypt and said, I can't have both. How come we've forgotten the verse that says, you cannot serve God and money? People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, there's not one of us in this room that God's holding captive. God doesn't have a gun to any one of our heads, does He? There's not one of us here, no matter how long you've known the Lord, that cannot walk out that door, throw your hands in the air and say, I'm done, and walk away, and God will let him go. Doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. Doesn't mean that He won't send remedial judgment, but He will not drop a brick wall from heaven and block you in and hem you back. The difference between Satan and God is Satan traps you. The longer you serve him, the more unwilling and unable you are to get free. Do you understand the principles of sin? Now, we've said it, everything's an addiction now. He gave it a medical term. Of course, they don't have a cure, but they've got a term. God calls it sin. And God says there are rules of sin. Here's the first rule. Every sin is progressive. Every sin is progressive. It takes you further and further and further. What was exciting and new today is old hat, and you've got to go further tomorrow. Every sin has a decreasing return. The more you do it, the less it helps you. The more you do it, the less pleasure it gives. It doesn't matter whether it's an obvious sin like immorality or drugs or gambling or whether it's the subtle sins of anger or pride. Greed, We have a diminishing return. And finally, every sin is a victory. It keeps you captive. It leads you into a trap. That, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, those who oppose him, he must treat as people who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Sin captivates us. Not so God. Notice what it says. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. God will give you many, many opportunities. You know, there is often, the Bible says, with every temptation, there is what? What's the key word there? A. Technically, and. There is one escape. Does God promise you 15 escapes? Somebody was asking the other day, I forget where we were, Nick and I, maybe it was up at Keswick Thursday night, was talking, oh, you don't have a GPS? I said, no, I don't use those GPS. I've gone with Nick and used his GPS. I drove one of them crazy. He got home and had to throw it away because it had gone insane. Amen. Amen. Don't use a GPS. Most of us, have you ever followed one of those GPS? And it's always trying to correct you. Whoops, you missed this. You can just go back around recalculating. You just go around the block. Most of us think that serving God is like having a GPS. Oops, if we miss one opportunity, we can just go around the block. Amen. Then we found a place, no problem. You need the map. The map. You see, God doesn't guarantee us 100 times that there's a way of escape. I can drive by, I can blow past God's exits one after another when God's giving me a way out of temptation and destruction, and there'll always be another one. God doesn't promise. There's always a way out because God won't hem you in. You want to go back for the devil? You can do it this minute. But instead, they were longing. There's that word again. They were longing for a better country. They were longing for a better country. And that goes with the third one. And I'm going to go right into the third one because they go together. Why were they longing for a better country? They were longing for a better country because they were, I'm going to give you a weird word, but go with it. They were vexed by this country. They were vexed by this country. They were vexed by this world. Look what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 6. Notice what it says. If he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. Do you know, 50 years ago, Billy Graham said, if God does not judge the United States, he will have to apologize to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know how much worse the United States has gotten since Billy Graham said that than it was that day? But you know what? That is not a license to continue to sin. Just because God hasn't judged yet is just a tribute to what? To His mercy. Does it mean He'll never do it? Far from it. It means He is slow to anger. He gives everyone time. There's no one that God doesn't show grace. Somebody says, I'm so glad God gave me a second chance. Are you kidding me? Before you even thought the thought that there was a God anywhere, He'd given you 10,000 chances. God hasn't given any of us a second chance. It's the 200,000th chance. God is gracious. The day came for Sodom and Gomorrah. And He made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. All the ungodly are going to face that. I got the privilege of preaching at my mother's church last week, and I preached on that very fact about Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus was preaching. He said, but when the storm, when the rain, and He didn't say the rains, plural. So many preachers talk about the rains of this life. They go, oh, when you go through the storms of this life, you need Jesus. No, you don't. Let me be perfectly clear about that. You do not need Jesus for the storms of this life. Are there ungodly people who do just fine with the storms of this life? You betcha. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. They screw up their courage and they just go on undaunted. They survive the storms, plural, of this life. But there is a storm coming that no ungodly person can stand, and that is the storm of eternal judgment. On that day, I don't care how brave they are, I don't care how many connections they've had, I don't care how filled with hope they are, what a positive attitude they have. I don't care how smart they are, how strong they are, how popular they are, or how rich they are. When the storm of eternal judgment comes, there is no way to survive but Jesus. They were an example of what is to happen to the ungodly. And then notice what it says. Look at these words. Man, you ought to, if you're struggling right now, you ought to take hope from these words. Here's what it says. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. That blows my mind. You go back and you read the story of Lot and you go, you thud your head against the wall and go, Lot was a righteous man? A tribute to grace. Don't abuse it. But I want you to notice something about Lot. A righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Let me ask you, does living in this sinful world increasingly distress and torment your soul every day? You see, the people that said, Amen, come Lord Jesus, they were vexed. They were tormented. They were distressed by this world. Do you know why God's allowing? You know, you listen to the news and it gets really depressing. I was just listening last night about the godlessness of the present government that is in power in our country. That there were refugees from Germany that sought asylum here in the United States, a man and his wife, and I believe 5 children, maybe it was 9 children, large family. And they sought for asylum here in the United States because in Germany there's a law, you must send your children to the public school. And they said, no, we believe it is a right from God to educate our own children and that we are duty-bound to educate them in a godly way, unlike what they'll be taught in the school system in Germany. So they fled to the United States, not as a first thing, not just to get out easily or quickly, or after they had been reported for not sending their children to school, after they went through the appeals process and the police showed up to arrest them, have their children taken from them, and placed in government care, they fled to the United States. The only thing that saved them was their neighbors all came out and started shouting and shouted down the police, and the police were afraid to open fire and use physical force because they knew that the news coverage of that would not be positive for, you know, having violent acts against a bunch of people because you were taking their kids for not. The couple fled to the United States and appealed for asylum. The initial judge said yes. The United States law is perfectly clear. If you are fleeing a country for religious persecution, you are free to emigrate. And they were allowed to come in. The Obama administration appealed that ruling. And the higher level of immigration court, the appeals court, denied their case and said, no, they weren't persecuted because they weren't part of a protected class. Only their individual liberties had been trampled, not their class rights. You know, I hear things like that and it just distresses me. But you know why that's good? A lot of us, I don't want to hear the news because it just upsets me so. God says that righteous people should be upset living in this world. It should vex us to live. That's why we want Jesus Christ to come back. And for too long, God has granted us our prayer for peace and safety to such a point that we've become so at home in this world that there was no vexing. I can remember 40 years ago, back in the 1970s, talking with a person about living in the United States, and they said, well, this is a godly nation. You have to obey the laws. I said, only where they agree with what God said. And they said, no, you have to obey all the laws. I said, really? Then what if you were in the Soviet Union where the law is that you be an atheist? Well, you don't follow that law. So you don't follow laws if you're in communist Russia or communist China. That's right. But you do follow the laws in America. Yes. And for a long time, people could get away with that because from our godly heritage, we had a residue. But you know what that residue did? Instead of us becoming the city on a hill, a shining beacon to the world of righteousness and godliness, you know what we became? A citadel on the hill with a tribute to Hollywood and greed and corruption. And yet, we were not distressed by living in this godly society. You see, here's what happens. Those people were distressed because the world was forcing its sin upon them. In John's day, if you were a Christian, you could probably guarantee that at some point in the next several months, someone would walk up to you and say, it's time to go and sacrifice to the emperor and call him God. And if you don't do it, then we'll call the soldiers, and the soldiers will come and put a sword to your throat. They knew that's what they were facing. This world vexed them. Anybody here ever had a sword put to your throat? Deny Christ? Worship some other god? No. Our temptation is not forced upon us at sword point. Have you ever seen what happened in the Old Testament? The Bible, in the books that talk about the end times, both 2 Peter and Jude, and in the book of Revelation, bring up a name from the Old Testament. And that name was Balaam. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, it talks about how in the seven churches, there is a prophetess named Jezebel who seduces the people as Balaam did. What was it that Balaam did? Now, most of us are familiar with the story about Balaam, that Balak went to Balaam. It's in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And he said, I'll give you this obscene amount of money if you'll come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam said, ooh, sounds good to me. Let me see what God thinks. He asked God. God said, no. So he went back and said, sorry, it's not enough money. So he came back with more money. He said, okay, let's see what God thinks now. And God still said no. And finally, when the money got really big and really obscene, he went to God and said, God said, go ahead. That's what's in your heart. Do what's in your heart. And he sent an angel to kill him, and his donkey saw the angel, and he didn't. They're spiritual blind. And finally, the angel, the donkey, trying to get away from the angel, crushes his foot, and he starts beating the donkey for seeing the angel that he couldn't see. And God allows the donkey to speak, and that should be a tribute to you and I that, you know, if you've got some excuse, oh, I can't talk and represent Jesus Christ, if a donkey can do it and you can't, what does that say? And that's where we think the story ends, but it isn't. The story picks up in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. Look at Numbers 25, 1 to 3. You say, Pastor, what on earth does this have to do with us? Trust me, it does. It has everything to do with us. Numbers 20, 25, verses 1 to 3. Now, remember, Balaam 22, 23, and 24, right after Balaam is done, the story about Balaam is finished. Then Balaam got up, verse 25 of the previous chapter, and returned home, and Balak went his own way. Here's the next words. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. People ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Boy, that's a big coincidence, isn't it? What a coincidence. No, it's not. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. Verse 13, Moses, Numbers 31, verse 13. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They are the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. What happened? Balaam said, okay, Balak, you can't curse these people straight up. Here's what you can do. Go through the camp. Find the prettiest babes in the camp. Get them all new dresses. You know the kind. Send them down to the camp at Israel. Let them say, hey, baby. Their own God will destroy them because he's a righteous God. That was Balaam's advice. He said, you can't destroy Christianity by trying to stomp it out. You can't get rid of the truth by fighting against it, but you can seduce people away from it. For the last 100 years, at least in this country, Balak has ruled and Balaam has been his advisor. Seduce the church. You know the song that says, go to church on Sunday and to the devil on Monday? Never thinking that one day we're going to see the Lord? That's been the message. You go to church. Carry your Bible. Make sure it's a big black one. Have it right under your arm. Go to Sunday school. You know, when you go to work, man's got to work. You ever heard a Christian, in quotation marks, come into church and cut loose with a filthy word? And you know what somebody will say as soon as they do that? Oh, not here. That's for work. That's not for here. Pastor Phil said that the biggest thing that destroyed his heart, that vexed his heart day in and day out when he was at his previous church, was he'd come in on Sunday morning and people would come to church early, which is a good habit. I was really pleased to hear that last week while I was away, somebody said that the church was, just about everybody was here at like 9:05. That's a great habit. He would show up to church early to fellowship with people, and he said it just grieved his heart. It vexed his heart that person after person, all they'd be talking about is what they won or what they lost at the casino. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. Look in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We talked about how Lot, it vexed his soul. It tormented him. It distressed him to live among the filthy lives. Do you remember when television used to not be vexing to Lot? Remember Bonanza? When I was a kid, it was Bonanza. And they'd get all mad and stomp around and go, oh, shucks! Anybody say, oh, shucks, Dad? On the kids' shows, they don't do that. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. This this is talking about people in the church. Because notice what it says, verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. When they come to communion, that's what they're thinking about. This is talking about people in the church. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of right of wickedness. You see, the reason that the early church said, "Oh, come Lord Jesus," was they hadn't given in to Balaam. The world wasn't trying to seduce them. It was trying to stomp them out. But Satan learned it's much easier to just seduce. "Oh, you can have that Jesus, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't have a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's something really wrong with wanting a nice car." You see, what's the Bible's word for want? The Bible's word for want? Covet. You can have Jesus, but hey, you got to keep your house really looking nice. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. There's something really wrong with wanting a nice house. Now, does God love to give us nice things? But you know what God knows that we don't? That most times nice things are not nice for us, are they? How many people do you know that when they didn't have two nickels to rub together, they were faithful as all get out? But the more they got, the more they had, the less they were faithful to the Lord. And for the last 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years in this country, generations of people have grown up to the God of this age seducing them. "Oh, Jesus turned the water into wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking. Why don't you have a little alcohol in the house? Come on. Who's it hurting?" You buy alcohol, what do they do with the money that you give to them? Do they use it to support missionaries around the world to preach the gospel? Or do they use it to buy ads on TV to seduce more people into drinking? What do they do with the money that you give to them for that stuff? You think it pleases God to use the money He gave you? People into sin and drunkenness? I just use one as an example. There's 100 out there we could use as a... "Oh, there's nothing wrong with a little gambling. You know, I never do too much. I just take $20 down there, and when it's gone, it's gone. It's just like going to a movie. I'm just paying for some entertainment." They do with the money, God's money, that He entrusted to you, that you give to them? Do they use that to support righteousness in the community? As my son tried to argue, "Oh, what's wrong with cigarettes?" We were watching a show last night, Kathy likes to watch Real Stories from the ER, and remember her days back in the hospital. I go, you're watching because you want to? And I had fallen asleep real early. I woke up last night and she was watching. She goes, you can watch this when it's not bloody. And these people from this birthday party all came in dying. And they couldn't figure out why. And finally they brought in, they all said they'd ate this stew. And the woman says, well, I just cooked it with herbs from the garden. And yeah, no. She had picked some wild tobacco that had grown up. Just had grown up. I don't know how it got there. I don't think she planted it. Just had grown up in the garden. She thought it was an herb. She picked it. She ripped it up and put it in there. Do you know that a single cigarette, eating a single cigarette, the nicotine in it will kill a child? And people pay, what is it, $10 a pack to put that stuff in themselves? What did they do with that money? God's money that you give to those cigarette companies. Do they use that to build up righteousness in the land? Or do they use it to buy off politicians, to corrupt politicians, to keep allowing and contribute to this whole thing? Do they use this to form action committees to influence politics, just like the gambling and the everybody else? See, we've been seduced. And that's why we don't want Jesus to come back, because we know we've been seduced somewhere deep down inside. And that's why the people in Hebrews, it says they were longing for another country. They hadn't made their home in this land. They were vexed every day by living here. And God is bringing this nation to the place where it's becoming more and more vexing to live here. And he wants us to be vexed. He wants it to tear at our souls to live in this land, because he knows it's the only way that we'll really set our hearts on heaven. The only way we'll really long for Jesus to come. As long as we're comfortable in this life, as long as everything's going along and we can have God in this world too, hey, we're glad to take both. The only way we'll really know where our heart's affection lies is when God says you've got to choose one or the other. And God's bringing us more and more to that point every day in this country. I remember more than a dozen years ago, at one of the first Heart Cries for Revival. I wasn't there, but I got the tapes and listened to all of them. I can remember back when Bill Clinton was president and Richard Owen Roberts saying, Bill Clinton was God's gift to America, because God gave you a person just like your own corrupt hearts and said, that's what you want, you can have it. And you know, there hasn't been a godly president in the last 30 years that wasn't despised, and there hasn't been an ungodly president in the last 30 years that hasn't been applauded as being one. God's giving us just what we want. Finally, number four. Number one, they trusted God to be just. Number two, they were looking for that city. Number three, they were vexed by this world. Number four, they longed for justice. Do you really long for justice? Do you long to see justice? Or are you content to live in this gray mire of this world where the guilty go unpunished and sometimes the not guilty get blamed? Are you longing for the day when there's true justice in the world? Where who you know doesn't matter? Where somebody just can't smear and throw out a campaign of misdirection and the media all jump on the bandwagon and the truth is never discovered. you long for justice to be done? Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 9. Oh, golly, my time has flown. Revelation 6, 9. When they opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. If they were killed for their testimony, do you think that today, just because they preach tolerance in America, you can be loved for your testimony? No, it'll never happen. If your testimony is true, you will be hated. This whole lie, you can preach the gospel without offending people. It is a lie from the pits of hell. The gospel is offensive. Its very call is offensive to everyone who hears it, unless they're convicted by the Holy Spirit and prepared for salvation. And even then, most of them find it offensive. If they just overcome their revulsion and fall upon the gospel. And that's why newly saved Christians will say, I can't see it. I can't believe I didn't see it. It's all right there, huh? Because yesterday you weren't saved and your heart was totally different. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? You see, they wanted Jesus to come back because they wanted justice. They weren't content that 50, 60, 70 million babies just in this country would be killed year after year, day after day, and some politician would stand up there and say, oh, I'm grateful. They wanted the lightning to fall on godless men like that. They were longing for justice, so they wanted Jesus. Let me ask you today, what changes does God need to make in your heart so that you will long for His coming? Have you been seduced by this world? Signed a peace treaty with the devil? Have you given up on justice? Said, well, we're all sinners. We all do bad. You know, no one's any worse than anybody else. Just, you know. Have you been content to live in this city? Well, you know, it's not that bad. The electric works. Got enough money to pay the bills. You say, you know, I hope God doesn't judge, because you know, oh, I feel so bad for those people, or do you trust God to be judged? You see, folks, we have to have their heart if we're going to have their attitude. And if we don't have their heart today, don't tolerate that. Don't be seduced for another day. Don't say, oh, well, you know, that's just one more thing. That's the only thing. The one thing that matters. Jesus said, Paul says of Jesus, he's going to reward those who long for his appearing. Who long for his appearing today. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Where your heart is today. Don't allow the devil to lull you to sleep and say, oh, well, you know, that's just one more thing to think about. Okay. See it as it is. This is the core of everything that matters. Give it first priority. Don't worry about lunch. See, don't think about your afternoon until you've dealt with this. Cancel your plans if you have to. You've dealt with them. Call out from work tomorrow if you haven't dealt with them. God, we have looked at the last thing you had to say, and Lord, it is a precursor to the first thing you're going to say when you come back. Oh God, make our hearts ready. And Lord, in this room, I know there are people who are struggling, who have lost that priority. People who at one time would have been shouting, "Amen, come Lord Jesus!" Who know the right answer. But they're not shouting it anymore. There are other people in this room who have never really had that kind of conversion, that kind of transformation, can never point to the day when their heart, oh, they've grown up in the church, they're religious, they go to Sunday school and they can answer the question, but their hearts don't say, "Yes, Jesus, I don't care if I graduate from school. I don't care if I get a job. I don't care if I grow up. I don't care if I drive. I don't care if I have a girlfriend. Lord Jesus, come." God, I pray that they might be converted.